Well, let us turn this morning, this evening rather, to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 3, and our text is in verses 7 to 12, the preaching, the actual words of the ministry of John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, we read these words of John the Baptist. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring therefore forth fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And we're going to think about these words of John the Baptist now. We're still, of course, continuing with our present theme concerning the coming of Christ. And the reason that we're thinking about this is because there is the danger that we will be occupied too much with the past and that we will be occupied too much with the present, and not sufficiently occupied, biblically speaking, with the future. It is possible, of course, to be occupied with the future, to be concerned, to be anxious, to be fearful. And we are living, of course, in a time and in a world where there is a great uncertainty, where there are dangers possibly looming that may well come to fruition, with nation as it were, saber rattling against nation, and all the kinds of things that seem to be plaguing the world of our present generation. And there is a great uncertainty. And the thinkers, the philosophers, the theologians even, the politicians, are anxious and trying to understand and to indeed alleviate any tragedies, averting war, for example, that may well be looming over the horizon. So it is possible to be concerned properly, and perhaps at times overmuch improperly, concerning things that are to take place. But we are thinking of the future in terms of the Bible's teaching. And we do not know what will happen, what any particular day is going to bring forth, but we do know the big picture. And the big picture is that Christ is going to come in a day and an hour that is appointed by the Father, and he is going to come to end this present world and to introduce a new heaven and a new earth. And there is going to be the judgment at the time of his coming. So we've been looking at these various themes over the past weeks and months now indeed, and it's good that we should do so, because the scripture has a great deal to say actually about the future. We tend to look at the past in our Protestant Reformed tradition. We tend to look back to the Reformation particularly, and to see some of the great doctrines that emerged and some of the great traditions, the Protestant denominations. We are all heirs of the Reformation movement. And there is a tendency to glory in the past. And there's a sense in which that is not a bad thing, but there's another sense in which it can be not so much of a good thing. There's a danger of living in the past, as there's a danger of living too much in the present and forgetting the future. Indeed, there's a danger in living too much in the future and ignoring the implications for our present life in this world. So we must have a biblical balance. And the Bible does explain the past. It does explain our present. And it does explain to us what the future holds, both for sinners and for saints. And if we are committed to the inspiration and the accuracy of the Scripture, then we take seriously what the Bible has to say about these various things that belong to our faith, belong to our peace, and belong to the way that we live our lives in this present evil age. Now, we're coming to the ministry of John the Baptist this morning, and it's interesting that all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John, they all begin with the ministry of John the Baptist. They begin the ministry of Christ, that is, with the ministry of John. He is the forerunner of the Christ who is to come. And Jesus himself speaks highly of John. He says that he is the greatest of the prophets. The prophets were until John. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. When we're dealing with the ministry of John in the Gospels, we are still, in a sense, in Old Testament times. We're under Old Testament rules. And we find that John is a preacher in the Old Testament mold of Elijah, for example. He is very similar to Elijah. Even in his appearance, he seems to be, as it were, almost like an incarnation, a reincarnation of the great Elijah, the prophet of the Old Testament. And he is indeed spoken of in prophecy. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the kind of ministry that we find in Elijah of old. And our Lord Jesus Christ recognizes the significance of John, and that he is the greatest of those who were born of women, but those who belong to the new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, even those, the least ones, are greater than John because they have greater privileges. But John the Baptist is a great character in the Scripture. He is a significant preacher. He is a significant idea of linking together the Old Testament and introducing the new. He is preaching concerning the Christ who is to come. And we find that the four Gospels, they all record John's ministry, and they record it differently. There is no two exact word-for-word equivalents. Matthew here is fairly standard. Mark's account of John's ministry is the most brief of all the accounts of John's ministry. The Gospel of John has a peculiar direction concerning the ministry of John the Baptist, remember, in the first chapter. And then Luke's Gospel has a fairly lengthy account of the Gospel of John, of the ministry of John the Baptist, in the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke. But we're dealing with Matthew's Gospel, and we're dealing with these words, verses 7 to 12. Now, there are a number of sermons, of course, in this passage that we're looking at. I don't want to try to cover everything that John the Baptist is saying here. What I want to do, rather, is to select one theme. And that theme that we find in this passage is the theme that is mentioned in verse number 7, the wrath to come. Who has warned you to flee, says John. When he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them that they were a generation of vipers. Our Lord Jesus Christ describes them in the same way later on in Matthew chapter 23, you may remember. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And that means that we can't understand John's ministry. We can't understand Jesus' ministry. We can't understand the gospel, except in terms of the reality of the wrath to come. And so we've been speaking of the coming of Christ over the past weeks and months. And we've been looking at that coming from various points of view. And one of the things that we've been emphasizing is the judgment scene, the separation, fact, the reality that it is not going to be the same for everybody when Christ comes again. There are those who are going to be brought into the kingdom. There are those who are going to be excluded. There are going to be those who are commended and given a place and given duties in the kingdom. There are those who are going to be cast out and indeed destroyed before Jesus Christ. We've already considered some of these things. And last Wednesday, you may remember we were looking in Matthew's Gospel, where our Lord Jesus Christ, they are speaking in chapter 27, they are speaking to his accusers, the high priests, reminding them on that occasion that they would see the Son of Man coming in power and in great glory, and that although he was shortly to die at their accusation and condemnation, nonetheless death was not going to be the end of him, and they were going to see him again sooner than they think. As we saw last time, they are going to see him in his glory and in his power, and they are going to have to face the terrible reality that they have indeed condemned and rejected the Son of Man, the Son of God. So against the background of Christ's coming again and the events associated with that coming, there is this reality of the wrath of God, the coming wrath, as John describes it here. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then at verse 12, at the end of this passage, we have a reference to the severity of this coming again. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so there is a certain solemnity and a seriousness concerning what John is saying here. And in this solemnity, he is introducing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we going to make of all of this out of this passage now? Well, the first thing that we want to emphasize is you can't understand the Bible's message. We can't understand the gospel. We can't understand the law. We can't understand ourselves. We can't understand what the Bible teaches about God without coming to terms with the terrible reality of human sin. And I'm emphasizing this because it is something that needs to be emphasized. It is not being emphasized. We're living in an increasingly secularized, materialistic world in which the very idea of God is being marginalized and rejected. And increasingly, there is atheism, theoretical and practical atheism. And even in the churches, there is a muted voice whenever, occasionally, it might speak of the grim reality of sin. But the scripture is not muted. The scripture is not silent. The scripture is not occasional in its reference to the terrible tragedy of human sin. The scripture shouts loud and clear and long and frequent concerning the terrible reality of man's condition. What is our condition? Our condition is alienation from God. Our condition is exclusion from the Garden of Eden. Our condition, as we saw last Sunday, is that the door is closed against us. We have a kind of collective memory of a golden age that seems to have disappeared from the earth. And try as we will to build our utopias, everything comes to a disappointment in the end. We just can't find the way of peace, and the gospel is a way of peace. And sin is something that the Bible speaks about in terms of the terrible reality of what sin is. It is against God, against the only have I sinned, says the psalmist. David in Psalm 51 at verse 4. Sin is common to man. There's none righteous. There's none who is not tainted by sin. Only Christ is the sinless one. Now, sin may be denied by many. It may be derided. It may be regarded simply as some part of a superstitious, ancient religion, a fringe religion at that. But when we read the scriptures and when we see ourselves and when we see the world in the light of the Bible's definitions and descriptions, who can question that the scripture is inaccurate when it points very, very clearly to the fact that there is something apparently tragically wrong with mankind? And we try as we will to deny it, to minimize it, to excuse it, to cover it over. the grim reality rises its head again and again. Sin is a power. Sin is something that did not originate in human nature. It originated outside of human nature. But it came into human nature. And in Genesis chapter 3, we are told how it was that sin entered into our race and infected and affected us all, and all sinned, and we all die because of sin, according to the teaching of the scripture. And so it is always the same generation by generation. Now there are those who would say, well, why are you emphasizing this? I'm emphasizing it because sin is one of the big words in the Bible. And when we find that the idea of religion, the idea of God, is increasingly removed from our thinking and our practical living in this kind of generation, it means that the language that is associated with the idea of God and the human condition, that very language is, as it were, marginalized. Every topic, every expertise, every venture, every trade, every profession has its own language. If you're in the engineering or in the medical profession, you have specialized language that describes the ingredients of the particular topic under discussion. If it is medical, then you're speaking in medical language. If it is a mathematical issue, then you're speaking in the language of the mathematicians. And exactly the same, if it is biblical religion, then you speak about biblical religion in the language that biblical religion uses. And it uses the word sin and transgression and darkness and depravity, disobedience. And all these are words that are germane to the reality. And against that reality of human sin is the greater, terrible reality of the wrath of God. What is God's attitude to sin? And the scripture is again and again very clear. God is angry with sinners every single day. And I've emphasized to you before, and I'm going to mention it yet again. As far as I know, and if I am wrong, then please tell me when I'm wrong. But as far as I know, the only thing in the Bible that makes God angry is sin. I can't think of any other thing that arouses the anger of God. Whenever his wrath is spoken of, whether in its terrible outpourings or perhaps in its less fierce manifestations, it is always the same issue. It is always the disobedience, the unbelief, the transgression, the rebellion, the treason, the alienation of man. Man running away from God, making religions to do substitute for God, inventing for himself his own gods. This is what the Bible describes as the arousing of God's anger. They have turned away from me the fountain of living waters, and they have made for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. And all the false religions of the world and all the idolatries that have ever been invented by men, these are not symptomatic of men seeking after God. They are the very opposite. They are the evidences that man is running away from God and seeking after something else to replace God. We are incurably religious. And when we turn from the true and living God, we must have gods of some kind. And even in our secularized materialistic world today, there are those who are speaking of a world religion, which is a godless religion. It's a Christless religion, but it is nonetheless a religion in which man ultimately does become the measure of all things. And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, and God gives them over, and they prefer darkness to light. They prefer sinful autonomy to the good and perfect holy will of God. And the wrath of God is aroused. This is not a temper in the way that you and I, we lose our temper. Some people are very quick-tempered. God is not quick-tempered. He is slow to wrath, says the scripture. He is long-suffering. He puts up with us. In the church and in the world, he puts up with you and he puts up with me. He puts up with us. He delays the coming of the full day of his wrath. He puts it off, as it were. He delays his coming, because when he does come, this wrath is coming with the coming of Christ. And that's what John the Baptist is emphasizing here. The wrath of God is revealed in the long, long history of our fallen world. Every sin, every sinner is going to be dealt with properly, justly, fairly, proportionately, with every conceivable circumstance taken into consideration. There is going to be no injustice, no miscarriage of justice when the wrath of God fully is revealed against all the ungodliness and all the unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is a terrible thing. You and I, we lose our temper so easily, we've said. And we sometimes think that maybe God is like that. He's like ourselves, capricious, easily aroused. That is not the message of the scripture. The wrath of God is connected with the love of God. You and I sometimes get angry with other people, not because we love what is right, but because we just have that kind of angry, antagonistic nature. But God's wrath is commensurate with God's love. It is because the righteous Lord loves righteousness. He is committed to righteousness. He loves what is good. He loves what is pure and true and gentle and merciful. He loves those holy, homely virtues, because they are, as it were, manifestations of his own nature. And it is because he is so committed to that which is right that he hates and will destroy what is wrong. I think I've used the illustration before. If you and I, one of our beloved children, had some terrible disease or some terrible ailment or disfigurement, how we would hate that thing in them. And why? Because we love them. And we love what spoils them and what would destroy them and what causes them distress and pain and anguish. And God looks at our world and all the terrible tragedies and destruction that we have wrought upon it. And he is angry that what we have done is in violation of his goodness to us. And all of this is to be understood. The wrath of God is not some triviality that you can laugh at and mock. Sometimes we laugh at people when they get angry because we know it will soon pass over. And it's just a fit of pique or whatever it be, but it's not like that with God. The wrath of God is a terrible thing. It is abiding, eternal wrath, the burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It has been well said that the lost in a lost eternity, they live eternally in the sight of God. And it is the very sight of God and the presence of God that is part of their torment. But those who are saved, they don't just live in the presence of God. They live within the very family presence of God. They're in the place of security and love, where the love of God is expressed. And they are forever and ever and ever excluded from the awfulness of the wrath of God. And so John is speaking here against the background of the coming of the Christ. He is preaching a baptism of repentance in order that they might receive forgiveness. John's baptism was not a make-believe baptism. It was a baptism that was real. It was a baptism that expressed a true repentance for sin, and wherever there is repentance for sin, there is also forgiveness. And we're going to be coming to that shortly in one of our services. And so you might say, well, what's all this been about? What's this sermon all about? The wrath of God, the sin of man, the terrible tragedy of man. What's this got to do with the coming again of Christ? Well, it's got everything to do, because John the Baptist here is speaking as the immediate forerunner of Jesus Christ. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that is coming after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you. He will be the real baptizer. I only baptize you with water. That's all I'd ever do. He is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And when he does so, his fan is going to be in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What is John referring to? Well, he's referring to the coming of Christ. But when we refer to the coming of Christ, what are we referring to? Because there are two comings of Christ. There is the first coming, and there is the second coming. And John here is speaking. Perhaps he doesn't know fully what it is that he is saying when he is making these prophecies about the one who is coming, who is going to be the real baptizer, the real separator of the wheat from the chaff, and so on. The wheat into the garner, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. When did this happen? What is John talking about here? Well, there is a certain sense, you see, in which John's prophecy does refer to the first coming of Christ. And there's another sense in which it refers to the second coming of Christ. What is the significance? What is the difference between the first and the second comings of Christ? Well, there are quite a number of differences. The first coming of Christ, for example, the immediate coming, John is going to see the first coming. He is going to baptize the Christ, as we know in the final verses of this chapter. But the first coming of Christ, in a sense, is a rather limited coming, for example. Many things that are spoken of concerning the coming of Christ, John is referring to Old Testament prophecies. He is referring to certain things that were said in the Old Testament scriptures. John is a priest, remember. He has studied the Old Testament. He knows the coming of Christ is going to be a glorious and a significant thing because the Old Testament says so. But there are some things in the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, the coming of Christ, which quite frankly were not fulfilled in his first coming. Let me give an example of what I mean by this. Take the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, where you have the coming of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, you remember, he stands up among the other apostles. They're speaking with tongues. The crowds have gathered. They're listening to these men speaking the wonderful works of God in their own dialects. How come, they say, we can hear these men speaking, these Galileans, and we hear them speaking in our own dialect, the languages wherein we were born? And we're hearing them speaking our language. And they are speaking about the wonderful works of God. And some were impressed, some were convicted, some were mocking. Some thought that these apostles were drunk, and that they were speaking in a drunken stupor. And do you remember how Peter stood up in the midst of the apostles and said, ye men of Israel, and you that fear God, these men are not drunk as you suppose. But this is that which was spoken of by by Joel the prophet. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2 from verse number 28 onwards to verse 32. And do you remember what Peter says? That he speaks about the young men, God pouring out his spirit upon all flesh. Young men would see visions, old men would see visions and see dreams. And upon all men, God was going to pour out his spirit in those days. And then let's go to it. I want to get this exactly right. In the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, the prophet Joel, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. That is what Peter is referring to. But Peter doesn't leave the prophecy of Joel there. He goes on, continuing to quote in the prophet. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And shall come to pass that that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now the fact of the matter is that on the day of Pentecost, the sun was not turned into darkness. The moon was not turned into blood. There were not the signs and the wonders in heaven and the signs in the earth, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. So is Joel wrong? Or is Peter wrong? Well, Joel was not wrong. And Peter was not wrong. It shall come to pass in the last days. But when are the last days? The last days are the days of the coming of Christ and the subsequent days. All through the gospel era, we are living in the last days. We are still in the last days. And part of the prophecy of Joel has been fulfilled. The coming of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues. But there are still aspects of Joel's prophecy which need yet to be fulfilled. When is it going to be that the sun is going to be dark and the moon turned into blood? When are these signs, the cosmic upheavals and commotions? They didn't occur at the first coming of Christ. They are going to occur at the second coming of Christ. Because Joel's prophecy has not yet been fully fulfilled. It is in process of being fulfilled. And surely that must be what John the Baptist is referring to here when he speaks of Jesus coming with his fan in his hand, thoroughly purging his floor and gathering his wheat into the garner. That has not happened at the first coming of Christ. The beginning of it has happened, the separation which we'll come to in a moment. But the fulfillment of John's prophecy is like the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. It is going to be fully fulfilled when Christ comes again. Then and only then will we see the awfulness, the terrible reality of the wrath of God and the tragedy of men under the wrath of God. When he comes, the wrath of God is going to be seen to be the terribly serious thing that it is. Men laugh at it. And men mock. And men listen to the gospel. And they criticize and they comment and they mock the gospel. You're so full of these visions of wrath and warnings of the perils that are to come upon the earth. When we're tired, we're weary of it, all these prophecies, all these repeated empty threats, the second coming, the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, the great day, the day of judgment. We're tired and we're weary of it all. It hasn't happened. It's never going to happen. Well, it hasn't happened yet. That's true. But that does not mean that it's never going to happen. And it does not mean that in the first coming of Christ, nothing really of great import happened. A great many things of tremendous significance did happen in the coming of Christ, in the ministry of Christ when he was baptized and became numbered with the transgressors and entered into his public ministry. Something such as the world had never known before began to happen. There was a separation. There has always been a separation. Down through the centuries, God separated Israel from all the other nations of the earth. He chose them to be a special people, to be a light in the midst of the darkened nations of the Gentiles. And when Christ came, his ministry was brief. It was a limited ministry. He didn't live very long. He was dead in terms of earthly life. He was dead before he was about 35 or so years of age. He didn't travel very far. He went down to Egypt as a young child with his parents. He went up as far as Tyre and Sidon. But apart from that, when you look at his travels, he was very limited. He didn't travel to all the nations of the earth. He spent most of his time up in Galilee. He spent some time down in Judea and in Jerusalem. He spent a little time in Samaria. But he was not widely worldly traveled. His whole ministry only lasted for something over 3 years. It was limited largely, not exclusively, but largely to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There was a great deal of emphasis that he made on the kingdom. He made references to the wrath of God. Indeed, Christ in the Gospels refers to the fire that is never going to be quenched, the worm that's never going to die. It was Christ that spoke of the rich man being in hell and being in a fire and a torment. It was Jesus who spoke of eternal punishment and eternal life. Christ spoke very clearly and frequently concerning the eternity of heaven on the one hand and hell on the other. And he has come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. After many, many centuries of opportunity, he has come to them to give them one final opportunity to receive their Messiah. And if they will not receive him now, he is going to take away the privileges and the exclusive privileges of Israel. He is going to give them to the Gentile nations. The time of the Gentiles is beginning in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And when he comes, it is going to deal with all the nations of the earth, not only Israel. Matthew chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes and sits on the throne of his glory, he's going to gather all the nations of the earth, every nation represented, every language group. And those who are lost are going to be representing all the nations, and those who are saved are going to represent all the nations, every nation and kindred and tongue, standing before the throne in Revelation chapter 7, a great company out of every nation and kindred and tongue. How are they brought out of every nation and kindred and tongue? They are brought out of every nation and kindred and tongue through the preaching of the gospel. Go into all the world now. Don't just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to all the world and tell the world that I lived. Tell the world what I said, what I did. Tell the world how and why I died. Tell the world that I am alive. Tell the world that I am coming back again. The significance of his first coming. He did reveal the wrath of God. He spoke of it. And he endured it on the cross of Calvary, because it is there that we see what the wrath of God really is all about. God spared not his son, but gave him up. Gave him over, handed him over to what? To wrath, to death, to the curse. Not just that he's going to die on a cross of all things. The humiliation, the pain, the shame, the rejection, the sheer contempt of it all, the cross. That's the wrath of God. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order that he might punish sin in the flesh. God made him to be a curse. That's the wrath of God. We have already had it demonstrated in the history of our world in the first coming of Christ. Christ himself endured the wrath of the wrath of God. That was what was so terrifying and so terrible for him in the garden of Gethsemane when his soul was sorrowful almost even unto death, exceedingly sorrowful. And when he needed the support and the consolation, whatever that would mean from that angel that was sent from heaven to strengthen him in his hour of trial. Oh, yes, the wrath of God. Christ knew what he was speaking about. And we cannot be preachers of the gospel. We can't be faithful to the message of salvation if we don't mention sin and its consequences. Because salvation is deliverance from the wrath of God. He delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what John said to these Sadducees and Pharisees. He knew that they were play actors. They weren't sincerely repenting. Who warned you, he said, to flee from the wrath to come? Don't play around with religion. Because the wrath of God is coming sooner than we think. Time of the Gentiles, and then the second coming, of course, when the wrath of God is revealed to all the nations of the earth, after their many privileges, many centuries. 2,000 years have gone by since Christ came and into this world the first time to do his wonderful saving work. 2,000 years have passed. That is the longest time in biblical history, as far as I know, if you look at the actual record of the Bible. The longest time when God had nothing new to say to the world. You remember the 400 silent years? Or possibly some would argue the 430 years of the time of the people of Israel in their bondage in Egypt. It's difficult to know exactly how to compute these numbers. But in the biblical record, there has never been a 2,000-year period, as far as the Bible record goes, where God has had nothing new to say. God was continually speaking from time to time in many different ways, in different places, in different through different men in times past. 2,000 years have gone by and there has been no further word from the Lord and no further work from the Lord. But it will come, he will speak again. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And he will work again and raise the dead and gather them before his mighty throne, the great white throne judgment. And the books will be opened. And all the nations and all the dead will come out of the tombs. And those who are living, they will be brought together, a great company, such as the world has never known and will never know again. Everybody gathered together. And the Lamb in the midst of the throne, sitting upon the great white throne of judgment. In his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 6 at verse 12, when he comes, the day of his great wrath is come, and who can stand before him? We are so used to the gospel message as being all sweetness and gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He is gentle, he is meek, he is mild, but he is divine, he is God. He is angry with sinners every day. We find even in his lifetime, in his earthly ministry, we find him angry at those who would seek. You remember to prevent others from hearing his word. Angry at their unbelief. Angry when they would put up a barrier to others entering into the kingdom. The end of this world, the end, and then it will be. The separation has already begun, dividing the sheep from the goats. That is already a process underway, but we don't see it. The church is a mixed group. The church is a mixed bag, as we would say. Like the gospel net, it gathers all kinds of fish, the good and the bad. And it will take the day, the final day, the day of reckoning, the day of separation. It will be then finally seen to be the day when his fan then will be in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and separate the wheat from the chaff. And he will gather the wheat into the garner and the chaff, the lost, the sinners who have refused to repent and who come. He will cast them away and burn them up with unquenchable fire. Burning, but never ultimately destroying. Burning, but never extinguished in the flame. What a picture, what a terrible, terrible picture. And we cannot ignore it. We cannot be silent concerning it. We cannot imagine that somehow or other this is some kind of side issue. The wrath of God is a major issue. And if you and I are not believing in Jesus Christ and sheltered under the shedding of his blood and his righteous life, then we are naked and we are exposed to God's anger. God is angry with sinners every day, and for all eternity he remains angry. The seriousness of sin. This is Christianity. Christianity is very, very solemn. It's very serious. John the Baptist was a serious preacher. Elijah was a serious preacher. Isaiah the prophet, the seraphic evangelical prophet of the Old Testament, was a serious preacher. He closes his great prophecy with a description of the lost. And down through the whole message of Scripture, there is this solemn, serious note, that's a note of sinister implications. The day that you eat, you will die. That's how it all begins. You will die. The wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life. Therefore, what are we to do in the light of all of this? Well, we're to flee. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee while there is time. Flee through faith in Christ. Flee through genuine repentance. Don't presume like the Pharisees and the Sadducees on a religious tradition or background or knowledge or a superficial experience. Don't presume on God's love. It won't happen to me. Oh, how many there are. It won't happen to me. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It will happen. We will either have our sins dealt with by Christ, or we will have to have our sins dealt with in our own experience. It's one or the other. And that is why we preach Christ, the Savior. He saves from sin. He saves us from the wrath to come. Don't put it off. Don't mock. Don't regard this as some fanatical, ancient triviality. This is a message that runs through the Bible. Right from Genesis chapter 2, the day you eat, you're going to die. And death reigns through every page of the Scripture. Right up to the very end, right up to the very last chapter in the Bible. Let him that is filthy be filthy still. And those who are unjust, let them remain unjust. If that's the way we live, that's the way it's going to be for all eternity. The wrath of God, Christ, delivers us from the wrath to come. Come to Christ, and the wrath of God will never come near you. Nothing but his mercy. But I'll need to leave it there. May God bless his word to us.